One of the things I love reading missionary biographies. I want to share with you just a snippet from one of my favorites. In 1955, there's a young man named Andy. He was Dutch, and he was pulling his car up to the border of Romania, all right? He was very nervous that he was about to be arrested because in his trunk was a big stack of Bibles. And the Bible was illegal in Romania at that time, as it was in a lot of countries that were behind what was called the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe that were under totalitarian control. And the reality is, for the past 1,700 years, the Bible has been seen by many nations as a powerful, dangerous threat that will upend all of life if it were to just be let loose in their country. And that's because the Bible, at its core, is this story. And it's this story about a king who claims complete authority over every square inch of planet Earth. And in this story, anyone, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their past failures, regardless of their race, anyone can find life, can find salvation, and can find purpose. And not only that, it's a story where kings and slaves are made equals, or regardless of where you are, you are now in equal standing in the eyes of a scandalous God who went and died for the very people who rebelled against him. Y'all, this book has been seen as a threat to those that want to control others, and that's what Andy was facing. Well, he would make it through the Romanian border, and on the other side of it, here's what he found. He found a persecuted church. Christians that weren't allowed to say that they were Christians, or if they did, they would, you know, be killed. And he found them, and they collapsed and wept on the ground with tears of joy at the sight of these Bibles. He tells one story about a guy who was Russian who made his way to Romania because he heard that there was a guy coming who might have a Bible, and he met Andy, and he pulled out a single sheet of paper that was one page out of the Gospel of John, and he said, "Are there more like this?" Because our church, five churches have been surviving in Russia on this one page, a front and back piece of the Bible. And when Andy gave him one, he fell down and he just worshiped God. Andy became known as Brother Andrew. His autobiography is called The God Smuggler. And it talks about him smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe for the better part of 15, 20 years into countries where it was illegal to own one. This book was that valuable. It was that essential to the survival and thriving of the church. The story on those pages breathed life into the persecuted church in Andrew's day, and it still does in the persecuted church today. Here's the deal, y'all. Today we're going to open that sacred book. We're going to go over to Psalm 19. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open it up over to Psalm 19. This psalm, I feel like I've been building towards this because this is the one that has changed me more than any other in the Psalms. It is the one that C.S. Lewis said, it is the greatest of all the Psalms, and it is probably the greatest single poem ever written. Here's what happens. The Psalm, Psalm 19, lays out this claim. It lays out this claim that God has made himself known to us. Now, listen, the title of our series that we've been in the Psalms is Knowing God. Do you want to know God? The really awesome news is, he has made himself knowable. All right, so he has chosen to allow us to know him, and that's why the persecuted church craves the Bible, because in there they can meet and know this God that has changed their life and saved them. So here is our main idea today. Our main idea is that the way to know God is to know the Bible. Now, I hope that seems simple. Like some of you that have been in church in a while be like, wow, really great insight. I want it to feel that simple and kind of blunt and elementary, all right? I had a more, I don't know if it was poetic, but just a more eloquent maybe version of the sermon that I torpedoed last night from like 10 to 1 a.m. because I was like, we just need to sit down in this. We're not trying to be flashy. Here's why. You came in here today in one of two camps. The camps that we often say, you're either a Christian or you're not. Right? And if you're not a Christian, and you're here probably then trying to explore what it is Christians believe, well, you got to know where to find it. And I'm telling you, where to find what we believe, we're to meet this God that we worship is there in the Bible. And if you are a Christian, that means you've said you believe this to be God's very words. But do you know them? Do you know them? I believe we need to be reawakened to the power and beauty of the Word of God. And right at the heart of this psalm, this majestic psalm, is this, the author, just David, our author, he exalts the Word of God, puts it up really high for us. And he does so in a way that I hope it will affect our hearts and direct our church. So we're going to jump in. We got some work to do. I'm going to read this whole thing. We're going to kind of walk through it. And as we walk through it, I'm going to show you how the Bible reveals God to us and then how we are to respond. But first, here's the way this thing opens. It opens with six verses that initially seem like they have nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. Okay? So know that I know that as we get into it and take a look at it and watch how this thing actually threads together in a pretty amazing way. So Psalm 19, verse 1. Are you ready? Yeah! First service was struggling with that. Thank you, guys. Here we go. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them, he starts using a metaphor, in them he has set a tent for the sun that comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Y'all, we're going to get to the Word of God, the Bible, but I find it fascinating that in David's psalm where he's going to exalt that, he doesn't start there. Instead, he delivers a very rich commentary on the sky above him by saying, if you want to know something about God, start by looking up, right? The skies are God's opening pages in his book about himself. You go to page one of your Bible, get through the who gave it to you lines, table of contents. You go to that first page, Genesis 1. What are you going to see? You're going to see that the very first thing he created were the heavens, and he spared no expense doing it. He did not create a small sky. He created something that we could explore forever and ever and never reach the ends of. The NASA Office of Space Science says that our sun, the nearest star, it's 93 million miles away. So even though it's a million times the size of the Earth, it looks small because of how far away it is, and it would take the space shuttle 7 months to travel there. Now, our star, the sun, and its planets are just one small solar system in the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way is so big that even at the speed of light, it would take 100,000 years to travel across it. And David says all of that, that vast expanse of stars and galaxies, is there for a purpose. Y'all, it's not just static material. The heavens are messengers. And the message that they are declaring to us is the glory of God, which means that when we say glory, we mean the weight or the importance, the majesty of something. It's not just that God is big. It's that God is complex and God is beautiful. The heavens are this masterpiece, like a masterful work of art. I had a friend who has her PhD in art history, and I was like, man, try and help me as I see Psalm 19 make sense of this. And she said, well, basic art interpretation theory is that to understand the art, you got to get to know the artist. But you can never truly know the artist unless you study his or her art. See, because his art or her art tells you something that the bio just never could. David is saying in verse 1, God is the artist and the heavens are his artwork. And so if you want to know about him, just look up. Just look up. Now, I do gotta say right here, I know there are some who will say the idea that God created everything has been disproven by scientific study. College students, high school students, I'm especially talking to you right now because I know you're gonna go on campus and you're gonna engage that conversation with friends and with professors who are gonna call you fools for believing that God created everything. They'll say that that's been disproven. They'll say it's a sign of weak-mindedness to attribute unexplainable complexity of the universe to God. Basically, they'll say faith is for those who just refuse to think. And to be fair, there have been times where Christians have been closed-minded and refused to hear obvious scientific fact when it contradicted whatever their theories were of the day. When Galileo proved that the earth orbited around the sun instead of vice versa, the church silenced him and imprisoned him for that. But listen, science has committed the same error before. Any scientific investigation that assumes from the outset that the divine must be dismissed commits that same error and is a huge step of faith. Both of those extremes, which unfortunately still exist today, pit science and faith against each other when God intended exactly the opposite. All right, there's a guy named, I think I've told you about him before, Francis Collins. He's the head of the National Institutes of Health, and he's the guy that mapped the human genome, first guy ever to do it. And he's arguably the most reputable scientist of our day right now. He's also decidedly Christian. He's spoken out as much. When talking about this apparent conflict between faith and science, here's what he said. He says, as a scientist who's also a believer, the chance to uncover the incredible intricacies of God's creation is an occasion of worship. To be able to look for the first time in human history at all 3 billion letters in the human DNA, which he says, I think of as God's language, he says it gives us just a tiny glimpse into the amazing creative power of God's mind. Francis Bacon, Albert Einstein, many other great scientists before Collins believed that faith and science were like two garrisons in the same army that were fighting together to reveal God's glory to us. God doesn't reveal himself in contradiction to scientific study. He reveals his glory through scientific study. So look up. The further you look, the more you are seeing about this great artist. In all of this, here's really our question in these first six verses. Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is? Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is? Because the heavens say he's all powerful. He created the Milky Way. He created the complexities of the atom. He breathed life into man. He's the all powerful, all knowing, sovereign king of the universe. But is that how you see him? Or for you, is he some abstract being that you believe is supposed to make sure your life here is comfortable and free from any real trial? Do you notice who is absent so far in our psalm, first six verses? You and me. We haven't shown up yet. That might be your biggest takeaway today. I'll tell you right now, one of the most dangerous, subtle problems with a lot of Christianity that's popular right now is Christianity that is centered around you, where it's all about you. Like your problems are gonna get any better by giving you more attention and only talking about God in terms of what he can do for you, how God can help you have your best life now. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a spiritual butler designed to make you happy. Now listen, I've taken this much time on these first six verses, but they're really just a setup. They're a setup for what's coming because they are saying you can know something about God through the heavens, but you can't know him. You can know about him, but you can't know him. The best way, I was trying to think, what's a good metaphor for how the heavens and the Bible, kind of how the heavens introduce you to the Bible, and it kind of came down to this. What David's saying is the sun, moon, and stars are like this big neon sign to say, if you want to know about the one that created all this, read the Bible, because that's where he is. That's why this psalm is all one psalm together. For David, there's no like hard switch between thinking about creation and thinking about God's words. You know why? Because Genesis 1, he knew it, which said God spoke and created the world. It was God's very words that created all this heavens that he's looking at. So he says, if that's so amazing, now let me not just look at what he created, but let me look at his words themselves and see that power on display. It's a seamless transition for David to go from talking about what God created to about the word itself. Here's what he says. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. the precepts of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord, they're right. They're rejoicing the heart. These commandments of the Lord, they're pure, enlightening the eyes. Listen to the metaphor. Listen to the richness of his language. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord. The rules of the Lord, they're true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold. Sweeter also are they than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. You hear how I told you the language of the psalm is rich. It's dripping with metaphor, and it's fully on display in these verses about God's law. I mean, think about he's talking about the law, okay? This is the Old Testament books that he's talking about initially, Genesis. He's talking about Deuteronomy, Leviticus, those places you love to spend time in your devotional life, right? All the things you're supposed to do, whatever. Listen, let's take a well-known example, the Ten Commandments. You know, the whole thou shalt not bear false witness, which means you shouldn't lie, right? This is one example of God's law that David's talking about. I can respect that law that we shouldn't lie because that's good. If we're all honest, that is going to be a good thing for human flourishing. But just because I respect it doesn't mean I find it to be delicious. Does that make sense? I'm not going, give me a second helping of that. Right? In fact, I often feel the opposite. My sin wants to do the opposite of what the law tells me to do. Now, so the law is good for me as a restraint. By following it, I keep myself from destruction. But just because I appreciate the value doesn't mean that this thing is dark chocolate truffles to me. So what in the world is David talking about? Here's what's happened. David has very carefully crafted this psalm, and he's done so after learning what it's like to walk with God through some real life experiences. In fact, a lot of commentators believe that he wrote this after writing Psalm 119, which is 176 verses that talks about the glory of God in creation and the glory of God in his word. And now he's condensing this all down into this masterpiece for us. And he's crafted these words like an open door to say, here, the reason that God's words are so good is because they introduce you to God himself. Y'all, my goal is simple. Like I said, beginning of the day, the way to know God is to know the Bible. And where David says law, I'm including all of the Bible because the New Testament confirms that all of God's word is God's word, the whole Bible, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. You go over to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and it talks about how the whole Bible was created, and it said men were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke the words and wrote down the words of God given to them. The whole thing. Let me walk back through 7 through 11 and give you five reasons that David gives us why you should read the Bible. David's five reasons. Man, we got to move. There's so much good stuff in here. Here's number one. God's word revives the soul. Verse 7, I'm going to tell you this is probably the biggest thing here. The word of God revives the soul. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by what? The very words of God. John 20, 21, the author says this whole gospel that he's writing out is written so that you may believe. When you see these words, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, have life in his name. It's about the word of God. How many of you Christians think about it? Did God use his word to totally transform your life? For me, it was Romans 3, 23, right? The wages of sin is that all have sinned. That's Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, here's why that was so transformative to me. I was a firstborn, like, rule follower. Anybody else have that experience growing up and you're willing to say it? Okay, I see half those hands. If I tell you that it's following the rules, I bet then it would shoot up, right? That was me. I used to be like, man, give me another rule because I will follow it better than you will, right? That was just, so I wasn't like a rebellious kid in a lot of ways. I was a really good kid because I love following the rules. And then it hit me that I couldn't follow all of them, right? Actually, kept falling short of following all these rules. And I hear this thing that says all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I realize that I'm a part of that all. And I go, oh man, what do I do? I've sinned. What do I do? Can I do some more to outweigh it? And then I start getting into my head and realize, no, I keep on sinning. And then a friend introduced me to the Bible. And the Bible in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of that sin is death. The news got worse, and then it got better. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I found it in his word. The word of God gives life. It gives life, y'all. And it doesn't just give life, it restores life. Some of you are in a dry and weary place right now. And God feels distant, and I'm telling you, his word is your access point back to him. It is water to your thirsty soul. Grab hold of it. It will revive your soul. That's a promise from him who is always faithful. Grab hold of it. Here's the second thing David says about the Bible and why you should read it. God's word gives God's wisdom. We see this in verse 7, second half of verse 8, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes. This is not saying it's going to give you smarts, right? It's going to give you wisdom, the wisdom that David calls sure, which means reliable. It's his way of saying you can stand on this foundation and it'll hold you up. And often that will look crazy to the world. Y'all lock in here. When we choose to obey God's commands, sometimes it seems crazy to a world that doesn't. Right? When we choose to obey God's commands to be generous with our money, or we choose God's commands to forgive our enemies. We choose God's commands when it comes to how we do dating relationships. When we choose God's commands in every arena of life, it's going to look crazy to someone trying to secure their own future by their own efforts. But I long for us to trust God's word over our own instincts, to believe that how God says to live is, it's not just what's right, it's wisdom. It means it's what's best for us, what will lead to the flourishing that he intended for us. Y'all, I've had professing Christians sit with me and say things like, I know God wants me to be happy. Or, I feel called by God to follow my heart. And I've had to respond and say, you're not worshiping God. That's Walt Disney, right? Like, I mean, that's what that is. Your heart, according to God's word, and if we're honest in everyday life, we sense this truth. Your heart is deceptively wicked. And I don't know when it became okay. God said, you know what? This sin is okay because it's going to make you happy. No, always in those conversations, what I'm finding is it's people that are not spending time in God's word on a regular basis. Maybe they had some time in the past, but when they're confronted with God's word, it changes everything. True, good wisdom is here for you, and you can trust it. Here's the third thing. Verse 8, God's word gives joy to its reader. I was struggling. I don't know fully how to explain this to you. When you read God's word, a story comes out. That story is that you who rebelled against God have been offered salvation from your sin. And that salvation, when you really understand it and you lean the weight of your life on it, man, it leads to worship and it leads to joy. We're going to talk about that more in a second. There's something else in here, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Verse 10, this sweetness to the law of the Lord that makes it more enjoyable than the most delicious food. The honeycomb thing, that's David saying, that's the most delicious, sweet thing he could think of, right? And it's better. How? Well, listen, I read for example, the story of Ruth, and I see the beautiful redemption God brings to her, and I think, man, this is God showing me the redemption that he offers me. And all of a sudden, I'm getting choked up because I realize my Redeemer has come to me even though I have nothing to offer him. I read about the woman at the well that Jesus encounters, and I realize that I have given myself away to other gods just like she gave herself away to other lovers. I'm her. And what does Christ do in response to her? He offers her forgiveness, and he offers that to me, and that leads me to joy. I'm not worthy of it, but he gives it to me. There's an old hymn we used to sing at the church that I grew up in. It said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song that I'm now going to sing in response to that love, and my song is ever going to be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Story after story of God's pursuit and love for you is here in the Bible. I've cried tears of happiness over those pages because I found joy unmatched by anything in this world. And that lines up with what God says about his word. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy might be in you. And when it's there, your joy will be full, not lacking anything. Here's the next thing David says. God's word is more valuable than gold. This is verse 10. This one probably needs the least like translation work and explanation for us. If you have to choose between the word of God and gold, you choose God's word. If you have to choose between God's word and much fine gold, you choose God's word. If you have to choose between God's word and Bitcoin, even then, you choose God's word. If you have to choose between God's word and getting up early to check the market to see how you're doing, you choose God's word. If you have to choose between God's word and staying up late and answering emails to get ahead at work, you choose God's word. If you have to choose God's word between either that or going on to Instagram and seeing how many likes that you have because you're finding your identity there, oh, friend, choose God's word every time. So if you find yourself there trying to decide between knowing God's word and knowing something else, turn back to his word. I read a pastor who said it this way this week. I thought it was great. He said, when we choose those other things instead of God's word, it's like the child who chooses the penny over the dime because the penny's bigger, right? And then the parents kind of laugh and chuckle and lovingly show them which one actually has more value. Now listen, there's no doubt that's the way the angels in heaven look down at childish businessmen who study the stock market before they study the Bible. He said, here's the difference though. The benefits of the word of God over the benefits of gold are far greater than 10-1. Here's the last thing we'll cover today that David says about the Bible. God's word warns you against sin. Now, verse 11 to me is this kind of fascinating juxtaposition. Moreover, buy them as your servant warned, and keeping them, there's great reward. It's like there's a warning, but then there's a reward in the same breath. He warns us against sin, right? God warns us. It shows us, God's word shows us how vulnerable we are, just like Adam and Eve, to being deceived by the lies of Satan. Like I just said, the heart is wicked, it's deceitful. So I'm warned against God, against sin's attack by God's word. But also, when I heed that warning, I'm given a reward. Because listen, Hebrews 3:13 is going to tell me, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but instead do what? Encourage one another. Encourage one another in God's promises. So what happens when I choose to obey that one little spot in God's word? Well, when I do that, not only am I saved from sin, the great reward is a depth of friendship that I can only experience within the family of God. And God has made good on that in my life. I've experienced such close friendships when I make that leap. Or another spot, every time I choose forgiveness instead of bitterness and hardening my heart, right? The warning there is if you don't forgive, your heart is going to be hardened, right? That's the effect of sin. When I choose forgiveness, not only am I saved from that, but my relationships with my family, with my friends and coworkers are deepened in a way that can only happen in the gospel and through the gospel. That's the power of God's word at work in everyday life. Y'all, I've just given you 5 reasons from these 5 verses I'm summarizing. You could pull out 15 more pretty easily. It goes back to the big idea. The way to know God is to know his word. Do you cherish the Bible as if it really contains the words of the living God? I'm not asking if you're good at Bible trivia, all right? We will never play that here. okay? That's not what we're talking about. You can know a lot about God and not know him. Knowing facts about God is something different. The whole point of our series is knowing God himself. Do you crave his word like it's food for your soul? Y'all, I think a real danger facing our church, and that's the same as any young, fast-growing church, is that a lot of us may not know, we may not know the Bible. I want this to be the year where Mercy Church walks with God. I feel a need for us to lean into and depend on and walk with God more than we ever have before. I can see it in this room. We've got some big steps of faith that we have to take this year, and we need each one of us to draw closer to God than we ever have. But you can't know him apart from his word. There are a couple things that we're going to do to try and help you get comfortable reading the Bible. Listen, we're, as pastors, called to equip you for this. And the best Bible reading, here's a little secret that I've learned in years of pastoral ministry. The best Bible reading is the kind that happens. So we're going to try and help it happen. All right? Here's what we're going to do. There's a couple of like simple tools you can use to get started. First one, we've talked about a couple of weeks in a row already. There is a Bible reading plan that we have on our website that our church is kind of going through together. It's a 5-day a week, which is nice because there's actually 7, so you get 2. When you miss one, you got to go back and catch up. All right? 5 days a week. Pretty simple, not too overwhelming. The idea is to give you the foundational passages of Scripture that every Christian needs to know. That's on our website. In addition to that one, we also have a seminar coming up in a month. I think it's February 22nd, an Equip Forum, where I'm going to spend some time teaching you just very plainly how to read God's Word, give you some real handles for it. Parents, I got to say something right here. You got to give your kids the Word of God. A simple tool. The Jesus Storybook Bible. You can write that down when you're picking up your kids. If you don't have it, tell them your name, contact info. We'll get you one. All right? Listen, we have to give our children the Word of God, because if we think 1 hour a week, our kids' team is awesome. You think 1 hour a week in God's Word is going to be sufficient to combat the onslaught that they're going to continue to receive of differing worldviews? We're being foolish if we think that. Give them the Word of God. For me and my family, that's about every night at dinner. We sit around the table, we eat dinner at 6 o'clock. Some of you know this, you've been premarital counseling with us. We bring you to the table and you get to watch the crazy up close and personal, right? So we're sitting around the table together. We don't Instagram this like it's some really awesome thing or it's this cool holy moment. No, I mean, it's dinner with our kids. But we're developing a rhythm where we just read a page, it takes all of 5 minutes, and we're getting them familiar with the Word of God, developing habits that we believe will pay off in the long run. That might not work for you, but make a rhythm of it, okay? Now, let me show you how all this connects, because I need to get going. Verse 12. It's the Word of God. I can go over. All right, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Okay, so David has now seen the majesty of God in the heavens. He's seen the pureness, the goodness and holiness of God in his word. And he said, he looks at it and he goes, who can discern his errors? Oh, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Not only that, keep me back from presumptuous sins. And he says, let them not have dominion over me. By the way, I can't go into this. That needs to be some of y'all's prayer. Those sins that they've had dominion over you, you need to pray to God and cling to God and say, God, no more. Let them not have dominion over me. You need to echo David's prayer, because he says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He recognizes the weight of his sin. And then how does he finish? Let the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Who? How does he think about the Lord now? My rock, the foundation that I'm standing on that's holding me up, and my Redeemer, the one who has forgiven me when I had nothing to offer and my sin was overwhelming me. In light of the majesty and goodness of God, David becomes aware of his own less than perfect self. He's not as big as the heavens. He's not as perfect as the law. He can't measure up to God in any way. To try and measure up to God, it'd be like comparing that like Lipton canned sweet tea garbage to Courtney, my wife's like sweet, sugary brown nectar of the gods, right? It just doesn't even compare. That's where David's at. He's wise. He sees that it is his sin that's made him flawed, and the perfection of God is exposing his own flaws, even the ones that he doesn't see. He's like, keep me back from the hidden ones, the ones I can't even see, the presumptuous ones. That's what God's law does. It reveals your sin because it reveals where you and God don't line up. And so David prays, who can discern his errors? Just, God, help me. And then he says, let them not have dominion over me. And that's the linchpin of his prayer. David alone cannot free himself from the dominion of his sin. It runs his life. But he wants to be free so that he can be acceptable to this good and glorious God. So he does the only thing he knows how to do. He asks God for deliverance from sin. Throws himself at God's mercy. And the Apostle Paul had the same problem David had. Romans 7, the law that should have brought life instead brought death because it was like a legal document that read his condemnation to him. And that's how many people see the Bible, as a code that if you break it, you're condemned. And in a sense, you're right, because the law by itself condemns us. Creation shows you there's a God whose glory is unmatched. His word shows you that he is good, and both show you that you are unworthy of that God. That's why he's saying what he's saying in 12 through 14. He needs redemption. So he prays to his Redeemer. And if the Redeemer finds his prayer acceptable, he'll redeem him. He'll no longer be guilty of this transgression. The word of God is a story about the one that answered David's prayer. It's a story about Jesus who said, though you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this God loves you. He wants you back. You're the prodigal son, and he is the father with his arms open wide. You are the lost sheep. He's the shepherd that left the 99 to come after the one. You are the lost coin that he went to search and find. Y'all, the Bible is mini story after mini story, parable after parable, either pointing to or reflecting on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he once and for all paid for your sin. Love put him there. God's goodness is now ours. And that Bible that once told us how flawed we were in the presence of God now tells us the character of the Father that loves us. That incredible God, he's our Father. And even when we fall short, it says he'll never change and he'll still love and forgive. So of course that's better than honey. Of course that's better than anything else, because it shows me God's love for me, and that gives me life. And all the promises of Scripture start to open up to me because I'm free from condemnation. Christian, has this become old hat to you? Has it become routine to you? Lean back into the Word of God and worship today. Non-Christian, he paid the price for your sin, but you gotta give your life to him. You gotta receive his salvation. It is a gift that he offers to you. That's what he says in Romans 6. He offers it to you, but you have to receive it. And to receive it means to give him your life. But listen, he's the creator of life. He was the one in Genesis 1 that created the world. And in John 1, it says that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now that word that died on the cross gives us new life. And he will give that to you today. Today. Y'all, grab hold of God's word. You want to know God, you got to know the Bible. There is life there for you.